Ezekiel study, so we're going to compress a couple weeks into 1 week tonight. Today, we're going to finish at the end of November. After this week, next week we'll study chapters 42 to 44. Then the final week, November 29th, we'll conclude the book of Ezekiel. The week after that, starting in December, December 6th will be the winter classes will start. Phil is writing on the board some details, which you'll see in a short while. We'll have a class. We'll have some excerpts from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John about Jesus, our foundation on the rock. We'll be looking at these things to help us to understand what Jesus means to us, who he is, our sure foundation for our times, a voice we can follow, speaks words we can trust, our light in the darkness, his everlasting passion on us, things we can trust in, things that can be our sure foundation. So we'll have a regular section here on Sunday mornings this winter. Phil and Ray and Bobby Jr. will be teaching those lessons. There'll be a separate section, will be only for women only. Karen will coordinate that section. Women get to choose. Men, you have only one choice, unless you don't want to come. But you can make that choice in your own time and way. So that's what we're going to do next quarter, starting on December 6th. So John is going to lead a short time of prayer. After that, I'm going to turn it over to Phil. He's going to lead us in a class discussion on what we studied last week from Ezekiel 37. So we'll cover that in the beginning of class. Then after that, I'll pick up and lead into Ezekiel 38.
If we could all turn to Ezekiel 37, we're going to go through just a few things. It's one of the most encouraging passages in the whole Bible, in my opinion. So I think it's worth going through again and talking about, looking a little closer at some of the things that were brought out. Linda, could you read the first six verses just to get us reminded of what's going on? So what do you think the dry bones are representing here? He's coming, he's going in the spirit, and he sees this valley full of all these bones are all dried out.
What does this mean, this imagery?
Dry bones would imply been dead a long time.
So something, when you think of something, I remember the, in the movie, the Princess Bride, he said, oh, he's only mostly dead. You remember? Dry bones, there's no life in him left anymore. What's the imagery you get when God says, okay, I'm going to have you prophesy, and we're going to put muscles back on, we're going to have tendons and all that. What's this meaning?
I think it's indicative of Israel spiritually, that they are dead.
Okay.
Or all mankind, for that matter.
Oh.
Sure.
It could be, you know, extrapolating to the all mankind.
So what kind of hope do you have if you're dead?
Not much.
Right. So God says he's going to breathe life into it. What is the light, the breathing of life into it again? What's a parallel to that? What is that it's saying? I'm going to breathe life into it again. How can he do the same thing to us? What does the breath represent? How does it says in verse 12? Right. That's right. He's gonna have the Spirit come in. They were in a situation. They were like, we've got these dry bones. We've got no hope. God's punishing us. He's turned his back on us. These Babylonians have come in. They've taken people away. That was with Daniel, and then they've come in and they've taken Ezekiel's groups of the worker class. And then now they're gonna come in again, and they're gonna just completely wipe us out. There's not gonna be anything left. God's turned against us. He's turned his back. He's protected us for years with King David. He expanded the lands with King Solomon. He's expanded all these things. God was always with us. He always took care of us. Hezekiah prayed, and God wiped out Sennacherib's army. But now, the false prophets are saying peace, peace. But now all this destruction is coming. They feel like there's no hope. So God's giving these words through Ezekiel that, look, I'm gonna still take care of you. I'm punishing you, but I'm gonna bring you back. That's the intent of this. This is a real message of hope. There's a second part of chapter 37, and we get a different imagery. We get an imagery of two sticks. On the one stick, he writes down Judah, which represents the southern kingdom, which is the people that we know here. Ezekiel was from the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, if you studied before, the Assyrians had already come in and defeated them, and then had taken them away. Instead of the Babylonians, they had a different policy. They would take and they would scatter their people so that they kind of lost their identity. So there was no more nation of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Israel. Also, he calls it the Joseph, because that's Ephraim was the son of Joseph, was one of the tribes. So he's given this imagery. Don, could you read a little bit? Let's look at this. If you could read 15 through 18.
Ezekiel 37, 15 through 18?
Yes.
And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying,
One more. Go ahead. Just want to finish that verse.
When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these?
Perfect. Thank you. So he's doing something strange. He's writing names on these sticks, and he's putting them together. And why does God have him do this strange thing? If you remember earlier in Ezekiel, he did some strange thing. He was laying on his side, and then he was laying on his other side, and he had this model of Jerusalem. It's all to people think, well, what's going on? I know Ezekiel's a prophet. Why is he doing it? So he's doing this to try to get them to say, what does this mean? So we got these two sticks. Remember, I told you that the northern kingdom is scattered. But he says, I'm going to bring them together. I'm going to join them so that there's one. And then further on, and later on in the chapter, he says, My servant David will be king over them. They will have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where my fathers live. They and their children and the children's children will live forever. And David, my servant, will be prince forever. So, what is he talking about? This saying that I'm going to bring them back together, because historically this never happened. The northern kingdom physically was never, you know, brought together in a physical sense and live together with Judah and live in the land. Why is he saying these things?
Is he trying to bring them back to Christ? Bring them to Christ? Talking about Christ?
Well, you're getting ahead a little bit, but that's ultimately...
The word was, yes. Physically.
Physically. Good catch. Good catch.
So spiritually, uniting the north and is uniting the Israelites.
Okay. Well, there's two parts to this prophecy. The first part is, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to put you physically in your land. And that physically did happen in the people from the southern kingdom, the ones that are in Babylon. If you read Ezra and Nehemiah, he brings his people back, and Zechariah, it all talks about him coming back, and they reestablished the land. God took of them. They rebuilt the temple. It wasn't as fancy as the other one, but it probably was stronger from a spiritual perspective. He did take these things physically, but the spiritually, how did he bring Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, and bring them into one stick with one leader, King David, their leader? How did that physically happen? Because that has happened. How did that happen if it didn't physically happen? I know it's a tough question. who is David's son? What came through David? Was the most important?
Yep. Messiah.
Right, Jesus. Jesus is the leader. He's the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He brings all. There's many places in Isaiah. It talks about it as well. He brings them back. I've scattered them. I'm going to gather them together. He did this through. Let's read one more verse. Jenny, could you read? Let's just finish the chapter 26 through 28.
My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, am make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever.
Thank you. So he's talking about an everlasting covenant. What is the everlasting covenant that he's talking about? This should be easier for you than it was for them. What is the everlasting covenant? Because remember, he made a covenant with them before, but this is talking about an everlasting covenant. What is he talking about with the everlasting covenant? Go ahead.
Of course it's Jesus, and the everlasting is our eternal life if we believe in him. And it's the belief and faith.
Yes.
And just based on grace.
Okay, so how is the covenant different? Did God want things different from us than he wanted from his people in Judah? Was there something different he wanted ultimately? I understand there were all kinds of regulations and rules, but was there a difference there?
He wanted a relationship.
What does he say over and over again? He says, "What was the laments he has? What kind of things is he talking about? Does he say, oh, you didn't do this procedure right? You didn't keep this do this feast properly? What was it that he said over and over again? What was it that bothered God the most?" In Ezekiel that we see here. We remember the laments that we read?
Then you will know that I am the Lord.
They didn't know him. Over and over again. Then they will know that I'm the Lord. Then they will know that I'm the Lord. What were they doing? They were following false idols. They were doing some very despicable things right before this time. They were actually sacrificing their own sons. Things that just today you'd be like, what in the world is going on? That's the kind of things they were doing. They were so far away from God that they didn't know him. And that's all he really wanted, was to know them. In the same way, in the new covenant, what does God want? He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to know us. And that's the good news. That's the good news for us. So I thought 37 was, I'm sorry, did you want to have one more thing to say?
He does know us. He wants us to know him.
Good point. Right. To know him. So That's what when we come together and we spend time together here, when we sing praises to Him, we study His Word, when we spend time on our own, when we read and we pray, it's all to get to know God. Hopefully that's what the goal of yours should be, is get to know God as much as possible. He already knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. But get to know Him. You want to say something else, Mike?
Yeah, I was just going to say that Peter alludes to this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and he's talking to the children of Israel, to the diaspora, and he says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So in fact, he sort of alludes to, doesn't quote, but he cites the idea that I will be their God and you will be my people.
Yes. This is all very good.
He's talking about the church.
So good to have a review of the things in Ezekiel 37. Thank you, Phil, and for the thoughts. And bringing us to where we can pick up in Ezekiel 38, these images of God bringing renewal, bringing cleansing, bringing His own glory displayed in the things He did. These images we're going to see in the next several chapters. Well, first, this image of God defeating the Gog and Magog of this world to display His glory. Then we see a new series of vision picking up in chapter 40. Series of visions to describe an elaborate description of a new temple. All these chapters are not talking about anything literal. They're not talking about a historic event, historic place, historic time, except insofar as they're all talking about things the word accomplished through Jesus. All these things are talking about what God would do through Jesus. These images of His victory over Gog and Magog is a spiritual victory, not an earthly victory, not a battle. We see these images in Revelation as we studied last year too. So just take some excerpts out of chapter 38 and 39 since we reviewed them last year. So we won't go back over the same ground, just to bring it back to mind. Then chapters 40 and 41 will talk about God's new holy place, which should ring a bell if you remember studying Hebrews. I'm going to read first this to first some excerpts out of chapter 38 first. Chapter 38, David, can you read the first three verses of Ezekiel 38 for us?
I can. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal."
Just a reminder what we talked about this last year. This idea of Gog and Magog was a byword in an ancient world, just any group of ruffians, any group of cruel people, invaders, vandals, and so forth. Image originated with a vicious king whose name was Gyges, or Gugu, also called Gog in different languages. He was a king of the Lydians, which a kingdom in what is now present-day Turkey. The Meshech and Tubal are other kingdoms of the same region. At the time, there were just a group of invaders came and bothered everybody who was just minding their own business. See, people showed up and raided you from time to time. This image, though, here is used in a far deeper level, not just talking about defending the land against these worldly raiders. Talking about things that represent the spiritual foes that are too strong for us. We won't read it again. We studied it last year, but Revelation 20 has this image of Gog and Magog coming before God's people, trying to oppress them with their sins, their spiritual temptations. And God has an anticlimactic victory over them, just evaporates them with fire. So just keep that in mind. We'll read more about this in Ezekiel now. Now we resume reading, starting back in verse 8. Jenny, can you read verses 8 through 11 for us?
Okay. "After many days you will be called to arms. In future years you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They have been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. How many?
Through 11.
This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars.
So this image of these horde, those world's gogs, Gog and Magog, the old byword, just a bunch of ruffians, a bunch of distressing oppressors showing up at your doorstep. Think a little bit more deeply. What do you think this represents? He pictures them in a couple ways, describes them. Look at verse 9, advancing like what? A storm. Storms. What does storm suggest?
The trials of life.
Sure, trials of life, difficult situations, times of fear, times of sorrows, times of grieving, times of temptation, the trials of life, these storms that come against us. How does it describe Israel when they're attacked by these hordes of Gog? Look at verse 11. Peaceful and unsuspecting. How much warning do we get when a storm comes upon us? Usually not very much. We try to elaborately plan to avoid storms we think are going to happen, but what storms really come upon us? Storms we didn't expect. Those are the kind that really oppress us. This is what he's demonstrating here, imagery of the way the world persecutes and troubles people who want to seek God. I'm sure you remember from Timothy, anyone who seeks God in this world will be persecuted, troubled, not even literally persecuted, but just beset by these things the world throws in our path. The world's distractions, its temptations, it's just looking around, seeing the emptiness, the futility in this world, can be grieving to our spirits. It makes us feel subject. We're being besieged by a storm cloud of these hordes besieging us. And only God can protect us about these things, because without God, as he says, we live without walls, without gates, without bars. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures that look at the other side of this. Psalm 55 talks about storms that come upon us and tells us about the refuge we have in God. These hordes come upon our hearts, see these things come against us. What's our natural instinct when we're enduring a storm? Actually, a couple different ways we can respond. A couple different ways we can respond.
To panic, or at least not like it?
Panic and run is one good response. Another response, take shelter. Sure, take shelter. There's an opposite response, want to try to take control of things. I think if you take control of this, look, I'm going to grab this thing, I'm going to wrestle it to the ground, I'll overcome this storm. Which leads us pretty quickly into what? Even deeper spiritual peril. Jordan, can you read verses 4 through 8 of Psalm 55 for us?
I feel great pain deep down inside of me. The terrors of death are crushing me. Fear and trembling have taken hold of me. Panic has overpowered me. I said, I wish I had wings like a dove. Then I would fly away and be at rest. I would escape to a place far away. I would stay out in the desert. I would hurry to my place of safety. It would be far away from the winds and storms I'm facing.
Thank you. This psalm is saying the same thing we're just experiencing as we read about the Gogs and Magogs coming after us, this storm. Where is he going to flee? Wilderness, the desert, in a safe place. Where can we find that in this world? Just being with Jesus, exactly. Just being near Jesus. The only real refuge for the soul, as you often read in the Psalms, a refuge from this world's emptiness, world's refuge from this loudness, this noise, its chaos. Only way, place where we can find real refuge. Oh, that if I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Does God give us wings? Careful.
Yes.
Gives us spiritual wings to fly away and be with Him. Takes us, gives us a precious refuge from the world just by being able to take some time, just pray with Him, read a few scriptures, remind us of what is most important, what God has really done for us. No matter what the world does to us, God is always going to be with us. As we've been reading in Ezekiel, look beyond the appearances. Those dry bones, they might look like they're lifeless, nothing could ever come bring back life with them, but God can always revive our spirits, bring us closer with Him. Take a look at Jeremiah 31, a second scripture about God defending His defenseless people. These peaceful, defenseless people that have no recourse in this world. Ready to have Jeremiah 31? Can you read verses 10 and 11?
Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him.
Thank you. Image we see often in the scriptures, the prophets and the Psalms, God redeems us from whose hand? How does a scribe who we've been delivered from? Certainly our foes, certainly. How does he describe them in verse 11?
Too strong for us.
See, we can't resist these world storms with our own willpower, not with our intelligence, not with our scheming, not with our plans. Can't resist them that way. Only God can deliver us from them. He makes us strength perfect in our weakness. This is what it says, as we were reviewing in our discussion time, watches over his flock like a shepherd, keep us close to him under his care. There's a different image of getting the wings of a dove, flying away and being at rest with him. So now we come to disarming these Gogs. We've come to chapter 39 now. Going to continue just reading just excerpts, but starting in the beginning of the chapter. Tanya, do you have back to Ezekiel 39?
Getting there.
Getting there? You did the first 8 verses for us.
39?
Yeah.
Okay. Son of man, prophesy against God and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, God, chief prince of Meshech and Tabor. I will turn you among the, around and drag you along. I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. On the mountains of Israel you will fall, and all your troops and nations with you. I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds and to the wild animals. You will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. It is coming. I will surely take place, declares the sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of. Then those who live in the towns of Israel...
That's good, Tanya.
Where did you want me to go? I thought you said 11.
You read a sufficient number of scriptures.
Okay.
He tells God will overcome these ruffians of Gog and Magog. And what did he say at the end of verse 6? We will know that he is the Lord. Now, how do we know he's the Lord? Is it because he shows his force? Look, I'm God, I can crush anyone I don't like. Is he doing something different? This is why we realize it's not talking about an earthly battle, not an earthly victory, a spiritual victory, victory that goes deeper, victory that gives real glory to God. God doesn't take any joy in crushing people physically, doesn't take any glory in seeking, just displaying his force on people, displaying his true glory, his compassion, the grace he wants to share with us. Go ahead, Warren.
Well, God is basically saying in this, to put your trust in God and rely on him in life, and he'll lead you through life and he'll guide you through life. He'll always be there to help you in everything. Just put your trust in him and believe in him.
That's what we saw in Ezekiel 38. If we just
have a personal relationship with him in Christ.
Just follow God's path. He'll be able to take care of us like a shepherd looks after his sheep. Only God can protect us against these things. Now, the image we're seeing in chapter 39 is talking about something that God did to eliminate once for all the oppression of these Gogs and Magogs. Take a look at Isaiah 49. It tells us what he's really doing. We see this phrase, something is too small a thing for God. So God is not a small God. He's not a God just takes personal vendettas against people. When you read commentaries on Ezekiel, Revelation, other prophets, see these images are commonly interpreted as God's vendetta against a particular petty tyrant or particular nation, whether it's Rome or Napoleon or Hitler or Russia. These are all just little small potatoes to God. These images might remind you from one time to time of a literal historical event, but it's just an incidental example. These are talking about something much grander, a much deeper victory that God brought about. Glory, can you read verses 5 and 6 from Isaiah 49?
And now the Lord speaks. Who made me before I was born to lead a journey, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him? For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He said, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the family group of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept safe. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that men over all the earth can be saved from the punishment of their sins.
Thank you. It's too small a thing for him to do what? Restore the tribes of Jacob, bring back those of Israel I have kept. Who was in the near future to bring them back in a literal sense, as Phil just reviewed, reuniting them as two dead sticks, bringing them together? That's too small a thing for God. Results that are tangible in this world's eyes are too small a thing for God. Destroying a petty tyrant is too small a thing for God. Defeating a worldly empire is too small a thing for God. Neither Revelation nor Ezekiel nor Isaiah are ever talking about those things. They're just incidental examples. Always talking about a spiritual victory that God gives God much greater glory, shows us his true holiness, his ways that are far higher than our own. Our own ways, when you see some literal Gog or Magog out there, what is our initial plan? We want to see God strike them down, don't we? That's our ways. God's ways are far higher than ours. He doesn't just strike people down, just crush them, because he can do that any time. That wouldn't give him any glory. It might express his sovereignty, but not expressing his glory. He cleanses us from these more deadly Gogs, deeper Gogs that attack us at a much deeper level. The Gogs of this world's literal Gogs, they really can't do anything to our souls. The spiritual Gogs, they can do something very bad to us if we don't call on God to let him protect us. Coming back to Ezekiel 39, look at this image we saw. Take a look at verse 3. What is the scribe doing to the Gogs and Magogs in verse 3? Disarming them. Going to take that bow from your left hand. Make you drop the arrows from your right hand. Going to disarm you. Might remember, Book of Colossians uses this image in a spiritual sense. He disarmed the ways of this nation, the ways of the nations. Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by his force, by his violence, by his overwhelming power. He triumphed over them by the cross. How did he triumph over them? By watching his son bleed to death. He triumphed them by showing, this is me, this is the Lord. Now you know I'm the Lord who does this, not to crush people out of vindictive vendettas against them, offering you the grace all of you need. The world's Gogs, I want to redeem them too. World's ruffians, I want to redeem them too. I want to give you what you need, not what you deserve. God's ways are far higher than our own. His full glory was revealed on the cross. So this is what he talks about when we come back to Ezekiel 39. It talks about sending fire on them. Fire is an image of cleansing. Cleansing with fire. We see this frequently in Ezekiel, as we often do in the prophets. Cleanses with fire. Not a pleasant fire to undergo, but is a purifying fire. A fire that will bring you closer to God if you let it cleanse you. We can't cleanse ourselves. We can't do that. Jesus has to cleanse us with his own life blood, with his own grace. Cleansing the land. Take a look at Zechariah 13. Just an image of another prophetic image of Jesus' grace flowing. Zechariah 13. Have that, Isaac? Just verse 1.
On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity.
Take a look now back in Ezekiel 39, verse 14. Per, can you read verse 14 for me?
Men will be regularly employed to cleanse the land. Some will go throughout the land, and in addition to them, others will bury those that remain on the ground. At the end of 7 months, they will begin their search.
This is a simple image of cleansing the land. How does this cleansing come, as we just read in Zechariah? What kind of fountain? You can actually at least two good answers of what is a fountain of. Actually, at least three good answers of what is a fountain of.
Well, there's a fountain for your kids, for you and me.
good reference. It's a fountain of, we see in Revelation, fountain of living water, water of life. Also a fountain of, what flow to release the flow of
blood?
The blood, fountain of blood. Or a fountain of grace, however you choose to look at it.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm thinking of the fountain of spring of living water.
Yeah, you know, spring of living water. Mm-hmm. Yeah, spring of the water of life. John 4, Revelation 22, those images remind us of what God has unleashed with the sacrifice of Jesus. Let's read the final part of this chapter, picking up in verse 21. Just to get us a couple of scriptures ready, Kate, can you look up 2 Corinthians 4, however you read that in a minute? Then Gloria, since you're still in Isaiah, can you look up chapter 54 of Isaiah? We'll get there in a couple of moments. Then for the reading of this passage, Norma, I give you a nice long one. You read verse from Ezekiel 39:21 through the end of the chapter.
I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see punishment I inflict and the hand I lay on them. From that day forward, the people of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God, and the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sins, because they were unfaithful to me. So I hid my face from them and the mothers that were in me, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanliness and their offenses, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says: I will now restore the fortunes of Jacob, and will have compassion on all the people of Israel, and I will be zealous for my holy name. They will forget their shame and all their unfaithfulness they showed toward me when they lived in safety in the land with no one to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will be proved holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am their God, for I sent them into exile among nations. I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them. I will pour out my spirit on the people of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord.
Thank you. I will display my glory among the nations. I will be proved holy through them in the sight of many nations. God displays his glory with these images. Look at the things he says, how he's displaying his glory. What are some of the things just what he says in here. What are some of the things he says as he uses to display his glory? He brings them back even though they had been unfaithful to him. God is faithful. He shows, this is my glory. I'm faithful even though when they're unfaithful. Good one. What are other things we see demonstrating, displaying God's glory?
Well, he's going to forget our disgrace and treachery.
Sure, forget our disgrace, our treachery, uncleanness. Forgive it, just blot it out of his memory. Very good. Take a look at the last verse in Ezekiel 39. Poured his spirit on them. He poured his spirit on. Remember, we were just talking about Ezekiel 37. What does the spirit give us?
Life.
The breath of God. The breath of true life. Being able to have God's Spirit living within us. A very comforting image of what God does to us. Now, Kate, can you read to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6?
For God, who said, let there be light in the darkness, has made this light shine on our hearts so we can know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ.
It says one place we can always see what God's glory looks like. Where does it say? The face of Jesus Christ. Take a look at Jesus' face, especially when he's on the cross. What would he see? God's glory. We see him proving himself holy, showing us his true glory, the glory of his grace, his compassion, his faithfulness even when we're unfaithful, his eagerness to wipe out our sins, his eagerness to show us his love, his compassion. He sees all those things in the face of Jesus. As we see our popular refrain, Ezekiel, then we will know he's the Lord. We know who, that's our Lord. That's what our God is. That's who our God is. Glory can read Isaiah 54, 7 and 8 for us.
For a
For a short time I left you, but with much love and pity, I will take you back. When I was very angry, I hid my face from you for a short time. But with love and kindness that lasts forever, I will have pity on you, save the Lord who bought you and saved you.
Thank you. This is a same image you see in the last verse of Ezekiel 39. What did he do for a short time, both in those Ezekiel 39:29 and Isaiah verse 8? What did he have to do? Had to hide his face. Had to hide my face from him. I can't look at that. It's too horrible. I can't bear just looking at that, what they're doing. It's too horrible for me. What did he decide to do, though? I don't want to hide my face with them. I don't look at them. I want them to be close. Only one way I can do that. I'll pour out my love for them. I'll show my everlasting kindness to them. And as you take a look in verse 10 of Isaiah 54, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. This everlasting covenant of peace that we keep reading about in Ezekiel 2. This is what God does when we force him to turn his face away. It only lasts for what? A moment. Just comes back with the grace, comes back with compassion. Just have to listen. Just as we so often say, don't fight him too hard. Let him come back. Let him draw you near. Have a few minutes to just take some excerpts out of chapters 40 and 41. This begins a new series of visions. As a little literal level, has an elaborate description of the earth of a new temple. These things too do not describe an earthly temple, though. What they assure us of is God's promise to open the way in His most holy place of the blood of Jesus. Just to read the first part of chapter 40. Jenny, can you read the first four verses of Ezekiel 40 for us?
In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you, for that is why you have been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see.
Thank you. Jordan, can you get ready to read Revelation 21? And Ray, can you get ready to read Isaiah 28 in a couple minutes? He says, tell the people of Israel everything you see. Just tell them what you see. Refraining is old call to be a watchman. Just tell them what you see, whether it's good or bad. Just tell them what you see. What do they see here? In visions of God, he took me where?
A mountain.
What kind of a mountain?
A high mountain.
Very, very, very high mountain. And he sees something that looks like what?
City.
A city. What do you think this city on the very high mountain might be? We saw this in Revelation.
New Jerusalem?
Sure, the New Jerusalem. And God has, we're going to see what God did with us as Jordan reads Revelation 21, verses 10 and 11, please.
The angel said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Then he carried me away in a vision. The Spirit took me to a huge high mountain. He showed me Jerusalem, the holy city. It was coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. It gleamed like a very valuable jewel. It was like a jasper as clear as crystal.
Thank you. This image of the city, do we have to go up and find our way into it? Comes down. God brings it down. He's brought it down to us. We're already here. We're already here in God's heavenly city. It's a glorious city. Doesn't look glorious to physical eyes, but to God's is a glorious thing because He's come to dwell with His people. He's come to dwell among us. He's made us his people. He's our God. We're the sheep of his pasture. Also says something curious. What else does he see?
He saw a man.
What's this man doing? Actually, what does he have in his hand? There's a measuring rod and linen cord. Mm-hmm. What are things in his hand for? Let's read Isaiah 28, Ray, verses 16 and 17.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter.
He says the measuring line is now what? God's justice, not our sense of justice. God's sense of justice gives everyone the chance to come to him. Doesn't require or present our appearances, our outward ways, just to come seek him with our hearts. That's his standard of justice. He's going to use righteousness as his plumb line, his measuring rod. Just wants us to come to him, seek him with our hearts. He'll be able to cleanse us. Those images we saw also in Revelation. I put the references on your notes. Final image we see, just to cover one more thing in chapter 41. Has elaborate descriptions of what this new most holy place looks like. Verse 4, he measured the length of the inner sanctuary, it was 20 cubits, and its width was 20 cubits across the end of the main hall. He said to me, this is the most holy place. Ezekiel can be there because what has God done? He's opened the way into the most holy place. Don't have to time to read Hebrews, but there are references on your outline, your notes. Jesus opened the way in the most holy place by what? His blood. Bought our way into the most holy place to be with God. As also we read the next few verses, talks about all these rooms, all these side rooms, rooms all around, rooms at successive levels, staircases, stagings, all these elaborate arrangements, all these rooms in this new most holy place. Does that suggest a scripture to you?
John 14.
In my Father's house there are many rooms. I'm going to come back to take you there. The many rooms in God's new most holy place. Room for everybody. No shortage of room. Room for everybody. Just listen to his voice, seek him. He'll give you his room. Just read one more short scripture from Isaiah 45. Don't have time to read the whole thing, so as usual, I'll trust you to read it on your own. I trust you to go back and look at these scriptures we didn't have time for. We have a wonderful scripture in John 14 and a couple in Hebrews that it didn't get to, so I'll put that in your hands. Just as God created this world to be inhabited, also made his most holy place a place to be inhabited. Didn't make it to be empty. Picking up on Isaiah 45, just going to read a couple verses starting in verse 18. For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. It doesn't tell us to seek him in vain. Seek him with your heart. He's near. You'll find him. He declares what is right. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He is the Lord whose ways are far higher than our own. He is the Lord whose thoughts and words are far higher than our own. Need to let you go. We'll pick up from there next week.